Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hey, it's always great to have you with us, and we're glad that you joined us today as we start a new chapter, and that's Luke chapter 13, which I put the title on of The Reason for Human Tragedy. The Reason for Human Tragedy. So let's begin in verse 1. Before we do that, let me just say that we are now going on to our summer schedule, which we've done in other summers, and that is every other week. So we will meet this week, or we will do our study this week, and then next week we will have off, and then the next week we'll meet, or I keep saying meet, I'm so used to saying it, but we will have our class, and then every other Sunday all the way up through Labor Day. So just make note of that. But we'll keep making them, keep them coming. I've got projects I need to work on this summer that I want to add to the website. So we'll keep you posted. All right, Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So there's a lot going on here in this verse, and we want to unpack it. This is an important passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 9. And there are three reasons it's important. Number one, it will give us insight into the nature of man. It will give us insight into the nature of man. Number two, it will explain what is not behind human tragedy. And then number three, it will show us the nature of God's grace and mercy. So it is a good passage, a passage normally you probably won't hear taught on, but it's just, it fills in some of the cracks in our lives, in our theology, and enables us to think about certain things biblically. And normally, our normal tendency would be not to think biblically on this subject, but this helps us to do so. Jesus helps us to do so. So here is the scene, as described here in verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who were reported to him, in other words, reported to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So some people from Galilee, we can surmise here, are in Jerusalem worshiping in the temple during Passover, because it says they had brought their sacrifices. They were sacrificing their animals. They're offering animal sacrifices, sheep, pigeons, doves, and so on the altar. Pilate, the Roman governor, yes, this is Pontius Pilate, who was at Jesus' trial. He's the Roman governor, and he has, as it says here, some Galileans murdered. The reason is not given why he murdered them. Knowing Pilate, probably felt threatened in some way. He's just kind of like Herod, always looking over his shoulder, wondering what's going to happen next. And he saw this happening, and I don't know what kind of reports he got or what he was thinking. But anyway, he had his Roman soldiers go in and murder these Galileans who were in making sacrifices. So the Galileans' blood that was shed as a result of their murder by the Romans, that blood and the blood from the sacrifices that was on the altar, those two things were mixed together around the altar. So it'd be kind of like today if you're meeting in church and some terrorists burst into the sanctuary of your church, and you're having communion, and here are the cups filled with communion juice, and they're being served. And so these terrorists, while you're there, they kill some people, and they pour the blood that was shed of these people, they pour that blood into the communion cups. That's kind of what we're talking about here when we see this account that is being given to Jesus. So the Galileans that are here sacrificing, they're doing a good thing. We want to be clear of that. There's no moral sin here. There's no indication of any kind of sin here by what they were doing. Do we believe they're believers? Well, we don't know. They're there, they're sacrificing, and this is where they are at. However, the Jews who heard this account and looked at it, the Jews who looked down on Galileans, remember there was always a rift between the Jews in Jerusalem who looked down on the Galileans, thought they were, so to speak, hillbillies. They were just, you know, the people who were way behind the times. They were Galileans, they were fishermen, they were, you know, doing their thing up there in Galilee. And so they were looked down on, and as a result, the Jews would look at this and think, oh, yeah, the Galileans, they got exactly what they deserved. They were nothing but a bunch of backward people, probably up to no good, so they got exactly what they deserved. So the Jews looked at people who go through suffering, tragedy, and calamity as those who were getting what they were observed. It wasn't just, in this case, that's the way they looked at life. If you were a person that experienced a tragedy, you lost your life, the Jews would look at you and say, well, I'm sure it was because of something bad in the person, something sinful that was in the person's life, and that's why they indeed died. So the line of reasoning for the Jew goes like this. Number one, suffering is proportional to sinfulness. The more sinful you are, the more you are going to suffer. Number two, tragedy is a sure sign of God's judgment. Sure sign of God's judgment. Number three, bad things happen only to bad people. In other words, bad things don't happen to good people. If they do happen to good people, well, it means that those people weren't really good. They were bad people. And number four, we have the right to make such judgments. And the Jews certainly were in that camp, judging people up one side, down the other, all events, all things that took place. They were the big judges. Now, you'll see this, for instance, in Job chapter 4 and verse 7 here. And in Job 4, 7, you'll remember that you've got Eliphaz here who is speaking. And he says to Job, and of course all three of these guys thought that Job was suffering because of the sin in his life. And so in Job 4, 7, Eliphaz says, remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Implication is, well, no one. If you are going to perish, if you're going to die, you're going to die because you are guilty, not because you are innocent. So you can see that right there. Anybody that dies, dies because they are guilty. Now, in a certain sense, and we'll see and we'll talk about that, that's true. But they're looking at Job and they're saying, Job, you're not innocent. Okay? You have got sin in your life, and that's why you are suffering the way you are suffering. You'll also see this in the New Testament. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 says, as he passed by, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed. So right away, disciples are quick to point the finger. This man was blind from birth, so they figure there's sin involved. I mean, this is a bad thing that's happened. They were raised thinking this way. And so they're saying, well, teacher, rabbi, Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that this person would be born blind? Jesus says, neither. This came about so that the works of God might be displayed. God had a purpose in it. Now, to be clear, God does punish and judge sinful, evil, wicked people. Okay, we know that. Go back in the Old Testament. Take a look at the flood. You got whatever you've got, 8 to 10 million people on the earth. Except for 8 of them, God judged them all because they were sinful, they were evil, they were wicked. You'll see that as you are in chapter 6. And because of their evilness and their wickedness and their sinfulness, God judged the whole world at that point and drowned the entire human race with the exception of 8 people, Noah and his 3 sons and wives. So you have that instance. You also have Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's a city who was caught up, Genesis chapter 19, in the sin of homosexuality. To a great degree, the city was like that. God told Lot and his wife, get out of there. They left, and God brought down lightning from heaven and incinerated the city. And so their lives were cut short. They died. They experienced the wrath and the judgment of God because of their sinfulness. You also have the household of Ahab. God causes a earthquake. The earth splits, swallows up the sons of Ahab. And so it was because of their sinfulness. We also need to say that God also brings calamity to the righteous. And that, of course, the example is what we just talked about in the book of Job. And you take a look at his family. Here he's got his sons who are all worshiping under one roof with their sacrifices, and the whole roof collapses upon them and they all die. And so that was true. Job lost all the cattle and so on that he had. It was taken from him, and his health was taken from him as well. And so that is the whole lesson of Job. But it did not come because of Job's sinfulness, for he was not sinful. God was using this for a specific purpose to teach Job some things, and you'll see that as you go through and study the book of Job. Okay, just some modern day examples that we're talking about here when we're talking about calamity and disaster and tragedy. On April 19th, you'll remember this, 1995, Timothy McVeigh and Terry Nichols bombed the federal building in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, indiscriminately murdering 168 people. Now, the question we have to ask is, were those people who were murdered more evil than the rest of the population in the city? On April 20th, 1999, 2 teenage boys walked into the Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, and murdered 12 other students and a teacher. So were those murdered worse than the other students in the school or in Colorado or in the United States? On September 11th, 2001, our nation suffered the mass murder of almost 3,000 people. Were those who died in the Twin Towers more sinful than those who escaped? In 2010, an earthquake hit Haiti and 222,570 people died. 800,000 survived. So were those who died more wicked than those who lived? In August 2005, Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, resulting in 1,800 deaths and displacing 1 million people. Were the 1,800 who died deserving of death more than the 1 million? On June 26, 2012, Ninzel Bank, 5 years old, was killed by a stray bullet in North Minneapolis. Was Ninzel more sinful than other children? And yesterday, June 1st, there was a report that an Arkansas pastor and his son were critically injured and his 2 daughters died in a car-train collision. Were they worse than other families that are alive today? So plane crashes happen with believers and unbelievers in them. Christians die in Africa, slaughtered by enemy tribes. Believers and unbelievers die in war. There are young men who love Christ that are being blown up, just like young men who hate Christ are being blown up. So the thing you cannot do, you cannot look at the tragedy and judge the people by the tragedy. There may be Christians, there may be people who are doing good, who are moral people, but they die. And so to say they are more evil, more sinful than the rest, or you and I, if we were unbelievers, you cannot say that. We have to be careful not to judge. Spurgeon said, and I quote, "It is true, the wicked man sometimes falls dead in the street. But has not the minister fallen dead in the pulpit? It is true that a pleasure boat in which men were seeking their own pleasure on the Sunday has suddenly gone down. But is it not equally true that a ship which contained none but godly men who were bound upon an excursion to preach the gospel has gone down too?" End quote. Gets at the heart of what we're talking about here, that tragedy befalls under the sovereign plan of God, believers, unbelievers, and therefore we need to be careful. Verse 2, "And Jesus said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." So the crowd here really expects Jesus to affirm what they are thinking. They expect Jesus to say, well, those Galileans, you know, those, they were really sinful, evil, wicked people, and they got coming to them what they should have coming to them, what they deserve. But boy, does he shock them here, because he says, look, Galileans are all sinners, all deserving of death, but they're not greater sinners than all the rest of you. The point that Jesus makes here is that all of us are sinners. All of us are deserving to die the same way. You'll see that, for instance, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, where it says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good," and this is talking about spiritual good, not moral good. "There is not even one." Notice two times in verse 10, end of the first line, and verse 12, end of the first line, "There is not even one." All are sinful, all are guilty, all are deserving of death, all are deserving of hell. That's what Jesus is exactly saying here. This is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3. So it is only that death comes quicker to some unbelievers than other unbelievers. But all unbelievers will experience the wrath and the judgment of God unless they repent. So God doesn't look at mankind as being innocent or neutral. We often say that. Well, they were just innocent bystanders. This person was innocent. Well, in God's eyes, when you're talking about sin, everyone is guilty. There's no such thing as somebody being innocent or being neutral. We are all guilty. We come into this fallen world, our hearts are wicked and evil. We all arrive in the world DOA, which stands for dead on arrival, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all deserving of instant judgment, instant death, instant hell, the moment we're born, because we are conceived in sin, and we are a sinner at that point, and we are deserving of judgment. Read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, and you'll see that. So why doesn't that happen? Why doesn't everybody just instantly receive judgment and death and eternal hell? Well, the answer is because of God's grace, His mercy, and His patience. Oftentimes when I've either taught through Romans chapter 9 or I've taught on the doctrine of election, we'll come to this part in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, which says, "For though the twins," meaning Jacob and Esau, "were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad." Okay, so we're talking about before these two twins, these two womb mates, before they had been born and done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That was determined before they were even born. Now, that's one thing, but verse 13 is where people really kind of get tripped up and they wonder what's going on here. Just as it is written, God says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And that's based upon the fact that they had not yet been born yet. That God says, I love Jacob, Esau I hated. You say, well, God looked down through time. Well, I think that's why in this passage it says, and had not done anything good or bad. So it's not based upon God looking down and seeing what kind of person Jacob would be or Esau would be or whatever, and therefore loved or hated on that basis. This was God determining it. And I don't want to get into all of that. What I want to zero in on here is the fact that people say, well, before they were even born, how could God hate Esau? And I always turn that around and I say to those people who say that, my question is, how could these two guys were even born, how could God love Jacob? See, we have a tendency to think that we're neutral, that we're innocent, and before we're born, that's true. That is true. And in fact, it is not true. We are guilty before we're born. We are, as I said, we are conceived in sin. So therefore, the natural thing would be, Jacob I hated, Esau I hated. But God puts this in here, and Paul puts this in writing to the Romans, for us to understand that there was a destiny for these two individuals as they came out of the womb. But to reemphasize the fact that I'm shocked that Jacob was loved. I'm not surprised that Esau was hated. Usually the reverse of the way we typically think. So Jesus tells them in verse 3 what they should do. Verse 3, it says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, and the comparison here is up in verse 2, the fact that these Galileans, as the Jews would look at it, they got to be the greater sinners than all the other Galileans. And Jesus is saying, oh no, that's not true. But let me tell you something. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is saying in verse 3, you need to repent and you need to repent now. You should not delay. The word repent here is a word which means that you turn your life around and you go in a different direction. So instead of walking away from God, you walk towards God. You embrace Christ as your Savior. Instead of walking towards sin, which is what you've been doing your entire life, you walk away from sin. You head in a different direction. Doesn't mean that you're perfect at that point, because it's not the perfection of our life, it's the direction of our life. And that's what repentance does. It sets you in a different direction. You say, you know what? I'm going to head in a different direction. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I now have new desires. I don't have a desire to just go out and sin it up. I now have a desire to please God. I have a desire to hate sin and to work on the sin in my life so that I might have victory in my life over sin. That's what repentance does. I'm turned around. And because of the desire that I now have to please God, I turn towards God. I turn away from my sin. You see, those Galileans didn't think that this was going to happen. When those Galileans were in there at the altar, you know, they're worshiping. Did they have any idea that they were going to be killed, murdered that day? They didn't think they would die soon. But you know what? They did. They did. And all people that are part of human tragedy and disasters and calamities, they don't think they're going to die that day. People get into automobiles. They board planes. They're going about their daily lives, and all of a sudden, an earthquake happens. All of a sudden, somebody swerves right into their lane and has a head on, and they're instantly killed. Or a plane goes down unexpectedly. Nobody thinks that they're going to die. The day they get up, they don't think they're going to die. You know, but they do. There are people that do. And that's why Jesus is saying, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Not necessarily the same way, but you will perish in eternity when you stand before the great white throne judgment and you are judged and sent to an eternal hell. See, God could strike the entire unrepentant, unbelieving human race dead any second and send them all to hell. And he would be totally just in doing so. But you know what? He doesn't. He doesn't do that. All right, let's look at a second illustration here. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. So here's another example. Another event that's occurred, they were all familiar with it. Jesus is bringing it up. He's saying, all right, we've gone through one example. Let me give you another example. There were 18 people killed by a tower falling on them. Jesus says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? Now, Siloam was located in the southern part of Jerusalem. Siloam was a spring-fed pool, had a spring-fed pool. And there was an aqueduct system that came out of that that was used to divert water. And it's kind of the, maybe speculation, maybe assumption, that that tower was built so that people who controlled the aqueducts and the flow of water could go up in that tower and could see where the water needed to go, and they could direct the aqueducts as a result of it. And so there was a tower that was erected there. Now, for whatever reason, we don't know why it fell, but it did fall. And there is no indication on anywhere here that it fell on the people who were the most sinful, the most evil, the most wicked. It doesn't say that here. Doesn't talk about any kind of moral sin that's involved. These people were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, like is true of many human tragedies. People who board planes, people who get in cars, people who drive a certain route, and they're on that route at the wrong place the wrong time, and they get hit. They get hit. So the Jews think, if I am by the tower and it falls and it doesn't hit me, I must be good and they must be bad. And that's why it fell on them. Listen, the fact that you are alive doesn't mean anything other than you have an opportunity to repent. That's all it means. You can't walk around saying, look how good I am. Tragedy hasn't fallen on me. Look at all the tragedies that are happening in the world. Listen to the 10 o'clock news every night, one murder after another. I haven't been murdered, therefore I must be good. That's a wrong assumption to come to. The fact that you are alive doesn't mean anything other than the fact that you are given the opportunity, you are given more time to repent. The real disaster, the real tragedy, the real calamity is that you die without repenting. You know, this occurred somewhere 31, 32 AD. The Jews didn't repent. For the most part, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. But they estimate that about 1 million died 35 years later when God sent a tremendous disaster, calamity, human tragedy, in the fact that in 70 AD, Titus comes in with his Roman legion and he levels Jerusalem. And 1 million Jews died. They were given another 35 years from 31, 32, 33 AD to 70 AD. They were given that time to repent. And they did not. And the wrath and the judgment of God fell upon them. So as we said last week, what you need to do, what people need to do who are without Christ, the time that you're spending right now, the breath that you're breathing right now that God has given you to breathe, the life that you have so that you can repent. And you need to, as we said last week, you need to settle out of court. Don't wait. Don't wait to come before the judge. Don't wait for when the officer takes you away. It's too late. You need to settle with Christ. You need to reconcile with Christ now and not delay. All right. Now a parable is going to be given, and let's read it through 6, 7, 8, and 9. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and he said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then it can be cut down." So Jesus gives a parable here to further explain the urgency to repent. And it's a pretty simple parable. There's a landowner. He owns a vineyard. He decides he's going to plant a fig tree in his vineyard. Have a variety. It's good soil. It's tilled soil because of the grapevines that are there. And so it'd be a good place. And produces a lot of figs, and that is a desired fruit to eat. So he comes looking at this fruit tree, and this is the third year he comes looking at it. And again, no fruit on the fig tree. So the landowner says, "You know what? Let's just cut this thing down. I mean, it's taking up space. It's eating up nutrients in the soil that could go towards either another tree or more grapevines. You know, it's not working." Well, the guy that tills, takes care of the vineyard, says, "Well, you know, why don't you give it just one more year? You know what? I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to put in some fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine." Actually, in the Greek, the side note here, the word "fine" isn't even in the Greek. What it really is implying here is that there is a shrug by this guy. You know, if it bears fruit next year, and the guy shrugs his shoulders. But if not, okay, cut it down. Cut it down. You know, when we're talking about fertilizer, it reminds me of the story that a farmer was driving along the road with a load of fertilizer. And a child playing in front of his house saw him and called, "What are you hauling?" "Fertilizer," the farmer replied. "Well, what are you going to do with it?" asked the child. "Put it on strawberries," answered the farmer. "You ought to live here," the child advised him. "We put sugar and cream on ours." Well, that was a pretty cute story about fertilizer and what we use fertilizer for. And we use it to cause something to grow better and bear more fruit. The next slide you can see, here's a vineyard. Again, at the end of the vineyard, here's a big fig tree. Fig trees were very dense, big leaves, a lot of leaves. I think it's in, John chapter 1, maybe it's verse 28 or 48, where it talks about Nathanael went under a fig tree for shade to get out of the hot sun. And they make excellent shade because, again, as you can see, a lot of leaves would provide excellent shade. So here in this vineyard, end of the vineyard, here you've got a fig tree. Next slide, you can see what a fig looks like if you didn't know. You can see the big leaves. And then on the next slide, you can see a bunch of figs, bunch of the fruit, one sliced open. And so this is what we're talking about. And this is what this farmer, this landowner, had planted it for so that he could reap fruit. If it's not going to produce fruit, Well, then I'm going to get rid of it. So what do you do with a fig tree that is bearing no fruit? Well, cutting it down would seem the expedient thing to do. However, giving it more time is the patient and merciful thing to do. You see, in this story, and as I hear, I've heard other pastors, whatever, or read commentaries, or whatever, on this, they seem to say that, well, the landowner is God, and the vineyard keeper is Jesus, and Jesus is pleading with God, you know, give it another year, and so on, before you cut the thing down. I don't see it that way. I believe that God is both the landowner, the man, and the vineyard keeper in the parable. And what you see here is the different attributes of God operating at the same time. I try when I teach on the attributes of God to get people to think about the immensity of God and how all these attributes are operating all at the same time. And in the wisdom of God and in the omniscience of God, God is able to make decisions based upon his attributes, and at one time it might be this, and at another time it might be that. So what you see here is the different attributes of God operating at the same time. You see, for instance, justice, righteousness, holiness, on one hand, requires that the tree to be cut down. It's not producing. Let's cut it down. However, grace, mercy, and patience, on the other hand, is asking for more time. But we have to realize that justice in time will be served, and grace and mercy will be displayed, all because of this one act that God performs here, and he does it because it will display totally everything about him. Oh, there will be justice. Now, if the tree begins to produce fruit, it'll be saved. If a person in their lives has been unfruitful and could possibly lose their life, but then they come to Christ, justice will be served because Christ is the one who took the wrath of God and the payment that was due and paid it for our sin. So justice will be served. If that person refuses Christ and never ever repents and turns their life over to him, again, justice will be served because they will find themselves standing in the great white throne judgment room, and judgment will be served then as they will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And on the other hand, grace, mercy will be displayed. If the person turns their life over to Christ, they will experience the grace and the mercy of Christ when they repent, when they receive forgiveness of sins, so it'll be shown there. And there will be, and because there is a delay in judgment, that displays God's grace and mercy and his patience. So either way, all of God's attributes are going to be displayed. So this is a wonderful example here in this passage of how God's attributes operate together to glorify him in all that he does. Because you've got justice operating, you've got God's grace, mercy, patience operating. And in time, all of it will glorify him. So Israel here is the tree, and it's about to get chopped down. You remember back in Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, this is John the Baptist speaking here. He says, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Isn't that interesting? Just what we're talking about. We're talking about fruits, and we're also talking about repentance. So if you truly do repent, then you should see fruit in your life. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Don't think you're so good and you're are not replaceable. You are replaceable. God can replace you with stones if he wants to. Notice verse 9. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, way back in chapter 3, here's John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, look, the axe to chop down the tree, it's already at the base of the tree. It's laid at the root of the trees. It's ready to take its first chomp. But there is a delay, and that delay is because God is patient, merciful, and gracious. I mean, Israel had already apostatized even before John the Baptist, even before Jesus comes on the scene. They had already put together their big system of works, righteousness, that they were following, and they were in up over their heads in that system. And that's why when Jesus comes and when John here is speaking, he says, look, the axe is already at the base of the tree. It's ready to begin chopping it down. And of course, as we said, when you get to 70 AD, between 66 and 70 AD, it's chopped down. It's chopped down. Romans 9, 4 and 5, this is what's so tragic. Israel had it all. Paul is speaking here to the Romans, and he says, verse 4, who are Israelites? Now listen, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? I mean, Paul says, you had it all. You got it all, Israel. You had it all. And you walked away from it. You refused it. You didn't receive it. It didn't lead you to Christ. You took it for granted. You put your trust in all those things, and you forgot about Christ. You thought you were going to make it in on your laurels. You're not going to. You got to take the very end of the whole process, which is Christ, and you have to embrace him, which they did not do. And that's what makes this all the more tragic and why God brought judgment in 70 AD. So Israel was not bearing fruit. So what fruit are we talking about? Well, here's five fruits mentioned in Scripture. First of all is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You're, I'm sure, familiar with this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a fruit that comes out of a person's life who is walking with Christ. Number two, the fruit of righteousness. James 3, 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there is a fruit of righteousness that is evident in a person's life. Third is the fruit of holiness. Romans 6, 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Fourth is the fruit of our labor. Philippians 21 and 22. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And lastly is the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13, 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So praise and thanksgiving should be coming out of our lips towards God. That's the fruit of our lips. Comes forth in both praise and thanksgiving. Just some passages that talk about God's compassion and his patience. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, this is talking, of course, about Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will not by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You have the balance in those two verses there. He is slow to anger. He's compassionate. He's abounding in loving kindness. He's there to forgive iniquity and transgression. And you need to receive that. You need to repent and receive that from him. But if you will not do that, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Don't think for 1 minute that because this is what God is in verse 6, these attributes of God in verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, that therefore he's going to overlook sin. Oh, he will not do that. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Romans 2, 4 and 5, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, for all these people that are alive, for the people that don't suffer under a tragedy, it should drive them to repentance as they realize the kindness of God that has allowed them to live so that they might receive Christ as their Savior. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Genesis 6:3, which goes along with 1 Peter 3:20, you know, there came a time in Genesis, as we talked about the flood, that God said, okay, that's it. I'm not patient anymore. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. So God is patient to a point. 1 Peter 3:20, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Notice God was patient. In the construction of the ark, 120 years Noah spent on it, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Just think, 120 years. God was patient all during that time, waiting for people to come to him. Nobody came to him. Just Noah and his sons and his wives, that were the only ones that went into the ark, besides the animals. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, repentance is used again. Repentance is important. Repentance is a part of the salvation message. You say, well, I don't like to use the word repentance or repent. Well, then just talk about turning from sin. That's the definition of repentance. You talk to somebody and you say, you know, coming to Christ means you turn from your sin. You turn to Christ. You embrace Christ. And God is patient. And he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's where he wants you to come. That's the invitation that is given out. Well, application, as we close this up here, I got six applications. First of all, the reason for human tragedy is due to the sinfulness of the entire human race. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So human tragedy comes because we live in a fallen world. And for some, their judgment, the wrath of God, comes quicker than for other people. And you don't know when it's going to come. No one in this world knows when it's going to come upon them. It could come suddenly. Could come before the day ends today. Number two, everyone is deserving of judgment now. So to say it isn't fair that somebody lost their lives today and other people will live several more years, that's not unfair because everybody is deserving of judgment right now. Number three, when the unbeliever sees tragedy and disaster, rather than judge, they should think, it could have been me. God is showing them more mercy, more patience, giving them more opportunity, more time to repent. That's the graciousness of God. Number four, there are no innocent human beings. We talked about that. It's important for us to understand that. No one's neutral. Number five, it is not why do bad things, meaning tragedy, disasters, calamities, why do bad things happen to good people, which a lot of people ask, but why do good things such as life, enjoyment, laughter, and so on, happen to bad people? Of course, the answer is to bring them to repentance. But there's a lot of people who think, you know, nothing's happened to me. I must be pretty good. God must be pretty pleased with me. Nothing has befallen me. And number six, the greatest tragedy for every human being without Christ, in other words, an unbeliever, is not, it's not dying a quick death from a disaster, but it's dying before repenting. And then they end up spending eternity in hell. That's the tragedy. So I hope all of this has just helped you to sort some things out, to see some things perhaps differently as you look upon tragedies that happen in this world, disasters that happen in this world, earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, hurricanes, all kinds of various accidents, murders, mass shootings, all the things that happen, wars that take place, and looking at those things a little bit differently. And then taking a look at our own lives. And if we're believers in Jesus Christ, oh, how thankful we can be that God miraculously saved us, forgave us of our sins, and we have an eternal destiny. It really doesn't matter how we die, where we die, and so on. That doesn't matter. The important thing is what happens after we die. And if you know Christ as Savior, boy, you can thank Him today that you belong to Him, that your destiny is heaven and not hell, and that you have a desire to tell others who God is waiting for them to come to repentance before they die, to tell those people about Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had to study this passage, a very important passage. Very important because it just fills in a lot of our thinking about how do we look on this world and the things that happen in this world, because let's face it, tragedy and calamity, all these things are all a part of life around us. We see it every day. And so we need to see the people around us, that those people are all in delay right now, delayed judgment. They're all in a state of mercy that God is giving to them. They are fortunate to be alive and to have an opportunity to repent. So we pray that you'll help us to understand these things and to think the way you want us to think and to do the things that you want us to do. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.